Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
So we're interacting with Jesus as he meets people in the Gospels. Some of the ones that we've looked at already are we've looked at Jesus interacting with the disciples caught in a storm, Jesus and the blind man who saw people as trees, Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus and Paul at the Damascus Road, Jesus and the disciples going fishing, Jesus and the tormented boy, Jesus and the rich young ruler, Jesus and the poor widow or the widow's mite, and Jesus and the Pharisee and the prostitute. And then last Sunday, we looked at Jesus and the leper. Today, I want to talk about Jesus and the disciples after 3.5 years in his company. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll occasionally be flabbergasted at how thick, how dense the disciples were to get who Jesus really was. And that even after they'd spent 3 or 3.5 years in his company. We saw some of that last week with Philip, when Philip says to Jesus, well, bring us God, show us God, and then we will believe. And Jesus says to him, Philip, I've been with you 3 years, and still you don't recognize me. Now, the question, of course, is whether we would have fared any better. We've got the benefit of hindsight. And remember that the purpose of this series is to discover in Jesus who God is, because Jesus is the exact replica of the Father in human form. And so how we see Jesus interacting with all of these people is how God interacts with us. Jesus is the divine in human form. Jesus is love come down. So one of the challenges of doing these online services is that there's only an audio-visual team to interact with. This morning there are 4 of them. So usually if I ask a question and we gather in person, there'll be a few responses. So let's hope something comes from the audiovisual team. They're kind of preoccupied with other things. There were 2 very famous recording artists who recorded one of my all-time favorite songs. One of them was Willie Nelson, and one of them was Elvis Presley, and it had to do with your mind. Can anybody tell me what it was? You see there, Drew, who is the oldest of the audiovisual team, by quite a long shot, says, "You were always on my mind," which is, of course, the song. So right now, one of our biggest challenges is, what or who is always on your mind? To focus on Jesus and to focus on other people is difficult when you're trying to survive. There's a daily barrage that is focused on just one thing, that's the pandemic, legislation around it, COVID figures and statistics, opinions, new releases, and those things will all consume and swamp us unless we are consistently transformed by the renewing of our minds. So what, or more pertinently, who is always on your mind? Now, as a confession that you probably don't need to hear, I sometimes am astounded at the things that flash through my mind, thankfully only fleetingly. But that's not really the issue. The issue is to do with what is on your mind most of the time. What fills your thought space? Because right now, people's thought spaces are filled with things that are really not that helpful to being anchored in Jesus. It took the disciples around about 3 years to get that the subject that was mostly on Jesus' mind was people. The disciples were very good at debating the law, the coming of the kingdom, what that would look like, who would be the most important at the coming of the kingdom and the fulfillment of the kingdom, the overthrow of the Roman government, the defeat of all evil. And Jesus really gave them very little satisfaction in most of those areas, since he was about his Father's business, and his Father's business had to do with people. When we encounter Jesus in the Gospels, we see that he had a preoccupation with 3 things: his Father, the coming of the kingdom, and people. And those 3 things are usually intertwined. They go hand in hand. And his disciples just couldn't get it, because what was predominantly on their minds seemed to be power, prestige, and position. So even when Jesus was talking about kingdom, instead of learning about what the nature of the kingdom was, they wanted to know what their roles in it were going to be. What is their position, their power, their prestige going to be like? So in all of these 3.5 years with them, there are these accounts of Jesus saying to his very, very slow disciples, "You just don't get it yet." Mark 3:14 and 15. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to heal the sick and to drive out demons. Now, please consider this verse quite carefully. The verse is summarized in other places in the Gospels, like Luke 10. It's not an isolated text. It's the kind of text that we refer to collectively as the kind of Great Commission texts. What it is that he's called the church to do. So we might read the verse and come away with it thinking that we've been appointed by Jesus to do just 3 things. To go and to, as you go, heal the sick and to deliver people from bondages of various kinds. But hang on a minute, there is something in that passage that precedes these 3 things. Let me read it to you again slowly. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Before Jesus commissions his disciples to do anything, he commissions them to be with him. That precedes the things that we are to do. If we aren't with him, it really doesn't matter how much preaching, how much healing, how much deliverance we are doing. The wellspring of our being as followers of Jesus begins and ends by being with him. So he appoints this ragtag band of 12 followers to be with him for 3.5 years, because that is how long it took them to get it, so that they would come to understand that people were the thing that was continuously on Jesus' mind, and he was asking them to have the same mindset. Now, we've discussed this in the past few weeks, but in the season that we're in, so many of us have hunkered down and are looking after us and after our own, because it's a time when we feel we need to do that, and that's right, we do need to do that. But Jesus, during the grimmest and the most dire time of his life, still had people on his mind. When he was on the cross in agony and dying, he still has people on his mind. To John, "John, that is your mother," pointing to Mary. "Mary, that is your son," pointing to John. "Look after one another when I'm no longer here." To the thief on the cross, "I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise." To the Jews and to the Romans who are crucifying him, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing." "Lord, Abba, Daddy, Father." They are clueless. "Can we let this one go, please? Please don't hold this against them." To you and me and every other being alive on this planet, I have you all on my mind as I go to my death and do what the triune God agrees in perfect unity needs to be done. You were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. Why were people always on Jesus' mind? Well, firstly, because he knew and he fully shared the Father's heart. And people are always on the Father's heart. No one at that time appeared to understand the Father's heart. Certainly not the religious authorities of the day. In general, it seemed that they twisted the Father's heart into some kind of ugly caricature. Jesus knows that the reason that he came was for people. In all of his interactions with people, the place at which he consistently gets freaked out is when he interacts with people who don't care about people. "You were always on my mind," You were always on my mind. There are instances in the Gospels where the disciples just literally have absolutely no clue of the Spirit being at work. Peter cuts off the ear of a guard in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested, and Jesus reattaches it, almost as if to say to Peter, Peter, you still don't get it. That is not the Spirit of my Father at work. That is a different spirit. That is not how my Father works. When the disciples, on being denied entry into Samaria, want to call down fire on the guys denying them entry into Samaria to destroy, and Jesus says, walk around, it's okay. You still don't get it, hey? Calling down fire on them is not my spirit at work. It's a different spirit. Now, we live in a time of accusation, allegation, slander, finger-pointing, name-calling, shaming and blaming, the cancel culture that just cuts people off who don't see it 100% the same way as me. And we need to be on our guard against adopting a spirit that is not the Spirit of God. The political world is rife with it. There is no longer discussion and debate. There is slander, finger-pointing, and name-calling. And so people model that. And the church, sometimes the church doesn't look that different, and church leaders don't look that different. Jesus knew the Father's heart, and he knew that any spirit that wants to destroy, please hear this, any spirit that wants to destroy, whether that is to destroy life, whether that is to destroy reputation, whether that is to destroy income stream and revenue, it doesn't matter what the form of destruction is, any spirit that wants to destroy is not of the Father. People, all people, even those horrible people that you don't like, you know those ones that really... the really horrible ones, the ones you don't like, Bright, those horrible ones, they're always on his mind. You were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. So if I want to have people other than me and other than my own on my mind, I'm going to need to become more like Jesus. And I mean, I know me, right? I'm far more like Peter than I am like Jesus. But if, like Jesus, I'm to be like him, I need to know the Father's heart in this season better than I've ever known it before. Luke 15, verses 1 to 3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus told them this parable. In fact, there were three parables. The complaint against him here is that he ate with sinners. Now, we know this isn't a once-off complaint. It's kind of the standard complaint that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have against Jesus. And what the complaint is actually about is simply this. You are giving, Jesus, you are giving an inordinate amount of attention to people who do not deserve your attention. You have the wrong people on your mind. You shouldn't be involved with these kinds of people. Actually, we are the kinds of people who ought to be on your mind. And Jesus' response to the Sanhedrin is, with all of your learning, you still, like my disciples, don't get it, do you? And he goes on to tell three parables about the Father's heart, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. One sinner coming home is what is on my mind and what is on my Father's mind and what is on all of heaven's mind, as Hebrews reminds us. The very reason I am here is to eat with these sinners, to be with them, and to have them on my mind, and you still don't get it, that you were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. The second reason that I think people were always on Jesus' mind is because he understood the brevity of life. Life is short. And he also understood the reality of eternity. Eternity is long. Eternity is very, very long. Eternity is forever. What is on his mind as he engages with every single person he meets is that he wants everyone, including Pharisees and hypocrites, to be with him forever. Jesus speaks about eternity more than anyone in the Jewish tradition had ever spoken about it before. Jesus also cast more light on the possibility of eternal separation from God than anyone in the Jewish tradition ever had before. He speaks continuously about an impending reality to come that is not in this temporal existence. Now, the only thing that gets to the other side is people and the values of the kingdom and what has been done for the kingdom, which inevitably involves people. Everything that is worthless gets burnt up and doesn't feature, and that might well include your bank account, no matter how fat it happens to be. We could say it like this: the only thing that lasts forever are the people and the values of the kingdom of God. Whatever the problem you have, whatever the conflict that you face, it's not the problem or the conflict that's important, it's the person that you might be conflicted with. And Jesus uses some radical, radical illustrations to convey the lengths that you need to go to avoid the possibility of an existence apart from him. In Matthew 18, he speaks about plucking out or gouging out your eye if that is the thing that causes you to stumble. It's as if he's saying this eternal existence apart from me, I've seen it, and it needs to be avoided with every fiber of your being. And somehow to me, it seems that our culture has lost all perspective on eternity and the consequences of the choices that we make here. Jesus speaks of laying up treasure in heaven. Well, what is that treasure? It's people. The people who were on his mind. You were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. Be careful of having your treasure stored up on earth. So I've always been mildly amused and also irritated by people, sometimes very wealthy people, who have given significantly to the cause of Christ out of the abundance that they have, far more significantly than I will ever be able to give materially. But they really have never had to give up anything for the sake of Christ. So over years in ministry, sometimes I've seen very wealthy Christians who've given much for the cause of Christ, but have given up very little, feel that they qualify to tell me and others who have given up much how we should be spending our money, what we should be doing with it, who we should be giving it to, or even how much we should be giving. Sometimes this is done knowing really very little of what has been given, nor, more importantly, what has been given up or laid down for the cause of Christ. This is kind of uncomfortable territory, right? Giving from a place of abundance is admirable, but it is vastly different from giving up something for the sake of the kingdom. We dealt with that in the poor old widow, the widow's mite, that what people see and what is reality are very different from God's economy, from the perspective of God's kingdom. Be very careful if you are one who has much of judging from a place of abundance. By now, you will probably know my challenge, my Achilles heel, and that is to be gracious to Pharisees, legalists, and hypocrites. Mercy, Lord, it's a place of point of growth for me. I really don't have that much time for Christians who live on what I'm going to call some mythological moral high ground, who love to point out the failings and shortcomings of others. So on the subject of giving, one of the things that has continued to amaze me during this time of lockdown is how consistent and how generous people have been in giving to this church. Now, I don't know who gives what, and I don't know that by design. But I know that people are at this point giving not only from within Yellowknife, but from within other places in the Northwest Territory and even other places in the world. And I'm hearing horror stories of churches closing their doors, and here people have been incredibly faithful. We're not a wealthy church, but we are a financially stable church. And it's got me to thinking about Yellowknife Vineyard Church and what God is actually doing with us in this season, because clearly he's doing something. There's this consistent giving and tithing that every year sees our income increase despite the fact that there's no one in church at the moment, or no one in the gathering at the moment, aside from online. Now, our growth online is very modest. We're sort of getting 350 to 400 hits a week. It's not mind-blowing, but in the context of the Northwest Territories and in the context of a church that is probably now, I don't know, 150 people, we were about 200 going into lockdown, it actually makes us a resource church in the Northwest Territories. What is God saying to us? There are small communities across the Northwest Territories who are tuning into us Sunday by Sunday, and some of them even consider themselves a home group of us. What is God saying to us? Because there's a huge missional implication in that, and when things become whatever they're going to become and we're able to get out and about again, we need to ask God, what are we meant to be doing with this, Lord? Missionally, what are we meant to be doing with this? Why are you doing this with us? Are you repurposing us? Are you refocusing us for something bigger, for something better? Now, I did say last week, and I think the week before I mentioned as well, that when we get to Advent this year, I'm going to be giving you tools to deal with eschatology. That is the coming of the end of the age. Not because I'm fixated on trying to interpret that. My attitude has always been, and it still is, that the bride does what the bride does until the bridegroom appears. But I am asking some questions because it does seem as if biblical prophecy is playing itself out in our times. So, Lord, why have you allowed this little church to prosper and in a real sense become a resource in this time to small communities scattered across the Northwest Territory? Why have you allowed a middle-aged white South African to lead here in divisive times? Is it because I have some understanding of how division works and how unity works and how a drive to divide people is unholy? Is it to do with the possibility of the last great revival that Scripture speaks about will happen just before the coming of the end of the age? Is it to do with that? Is it to do with the fact, Jesus, that we might not have that much time left? I don't know. I don't know when Jesus comes again. But could it be that we don't have that much time left? I mean, even if he only comes again in 500 years, I believe we need to get again a picture of eternity in our hearts, not to the detriment of living the kingdom life now, not in some escapist sit in a corner and wait until Jesus comes kind of life, but to realize that however long we have on this earth, it really isn't long. Just in the 3 years that I've been here at Yellowknife Vineyard Church, we've had two people pass away. And one of them was very, very young, and there was a real sense of her death being premature. And right now, we are surrounded all day by disease, by death, by destruction at this time. And if nothing else, it has served to remind us of our own mortality, the brevity of life, and the reality that the king returns. If you're into Tolkien, the return of the king. I mean, Tolkien is just full with biblical imagery. The king returns. And the reality of eternity, however it comes to us, whether it's by the king's return or by us shuffling off this mortal coil when our time comes, the reality of eternity make the stakes too high not to do something about it. The stakes are too high for us not to be sharing Jesus with our neighbors and friends in word and deed. The stakes are too high. The third reason I think Jesus had people on his mind was that he saw the full potential of people that others failed to see. Sinners, the lost, marginalized, the eccentric, the wacky, the different, the outcasts, the unclean. Well, they love hanging around with people who don't judge them, and so they hang around with Jesus. People who can see their true potential, and that's why they hung around with Jesus. Jesus saw what they could fully become, not what they were. Jesus was into redemption, redeeming the gifts and talents and abilities of each individual and putting them to use for the sake of his kingdom that he ushered in. Now, Vineyard is a redemptive, kingdom-seeking, forward-leaning movement that continuously leads into the future and, praise Lord, bring the future as it will be one day into the present now. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. So I'm going to talk about money again briefly, and then we're going to close this. If you have the ability to make money, which, by the way, is a gift from God, no debate, there is only one reason that you have that, and that is not for a lavish retirement. It's for the sake of the kingdom. As a follower of Jesus, there is no debating that. The only reason you have the ability to make money is for the sake of the kingdom. Those of you who have oodles and oodles of dosh, would you please ask God what he wants you to be doing with it in this season? It's not for a lavish retirement. You need to look after your own, for sure. But what you have is for the sake of the kingdom. So I want to ask you, even if you're not accustomed to this, come with what I'm going to call an open hand and allow God perhaps to speak into your material resources in a way that you haven't allowed him to do in the past. Christians very often give everything to God except they go, well, I'll control this side of it, right? The kingdom, I want you to hear this, is sometimes outrageously, ridiculously, and even irresponsibly generous. If you are one who has been financially resourced in a way that says, I have more than I could ever use, then ask God what he wants you to do with it. Forget about tithes and percentages and stuff for now. Forget about that. Just say, okay, God, that $100,000 or that $500,000 that I'm never going to need or to use, what are you asking me to do with it? So Jesus sees potential. And leaders also need to see potential in people. Jesus looks at sinners and he sees saints. I mean, who besides Jesus sees purity in a prostitute? Who sees Zacchaeus, the thief and tax collector, up the tree and envisages a philanthropist aside from Jesus? Who sees boldness and courage in a Jesus-denying disciple, Peter, who eventually goes to his death for the sake of Christ? Jesus is not challenged by your weakness and sin and my weakness and sin. He's not challenged by our attachment to earthly treasure even. It's not him telling you that you're unable or unworthy. It's Satan. Jesus sees you as a saint, not a sinner. Stop listening to the wrong voice. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So I think this little text at the end of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry on earth is around about the time that the disciples finally seem to get it. It's around about here that the disciples get that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets and everything that the Old Testament had hinted at and pointed towards. And it's here where they go, oh, you're asking us to do the same thing with people as you do. And not only do they get it to the point that stoning and flogging and jailing and persecution and crucifixion and even death cannot prevent them from doing what they know they must do. What a transformation. Christianity in the global north, or what used to be called the free west, if you prefer, has had so many freedoms for so many years that I shudder at the inability of the church to stand in the face of the persecution that I believe is to come. I might be wrong. I believe it's coming very thick and very fast and very quick. I don't think that the church in the West even recognizes that it might be on its way. Here's what the disciples were saying to those who were jailing, flogging, persecuting, and even crucifying them. You don't get it. You don't get the Father's heart. You don't even know that there is a Father. You've set yourselves up as God, but you don't get it. God the Father cares about the people you don't care about. Acts 2, verses 3 and 4. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The building is shaking. And the ball of fire comes into the room. And the ball of fire divides. And a tongue of flame sits on each person's head. I've been in a meeting in Africa that was filmed. And we viewed it afterwards, and there were tongues of flame sitting on each person's head. You know, I've been in church. There is fire on your head. There is fire on your head. And you have the same fire that I have. I've got no more of the fire than you have. We all have the fire. Bring the fire again, Jesus. Visit us in fire again. We want to be those who love God and who love people, who are radically inclusive, grace-extending, world-changing, on fire, an army for the kingdom of Jesus. We want to tell the whole world about Jesus. Could it be that we don't have that much time left in which to do it?
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.